Hear now God's word. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Why don't we remain seated and sing hymn 141.
Thank you.
find the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these words, and it is a comfort to us. I'm going to do something a little different, but if you have your Bibles, start flipping to Psalm 22. We'll get there in a moment. There are two dates in history, two defining days that have ordered the entire universe around them. It is precisely what Psalm 118 was pointing towards. It is one of those verses that gets abused and misused. You all know it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And of course, every day is a day that the Lord has made. But that psalm has in view one day in particular, a very special day, that a day that is different than all other days. We can't separate, however, Good Friday from Resurrection Sunday. They are forever linked together because it was in the death and resurrection of Christ that God purposed to send forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he would take our penalty. So Psalm 22 is a fitting psalm for us to consider tonight on Good Friday. And it's also a fitting psalm for us to conclude with on Easter Sunday, which is what we'll do. The first part of the psalm focuses on the experience of suffering on a cross. And the second part announces the resurrection and expresses praise to God. This is a psalm of David. However, scholars have no idea when David would have written this because there's no event in David's life that would align itself with what is being described here, the kind of suffering that is being spoken of. I mean, certainly David went through extremely difficult times, but the Lord never laid him in the dust of death, as verse 15 says, until he was an old man. And David always had friends and allies to help him in his time of need. And also, the suffering we see in this psalm, it's not the suffering of someone with a severe illness or an injury from battle. It is an astonishingly accurate description of one being crucified as a criminal. And it's astonishing because crucifixion wouldn't be invented for centuries after this psalm was written. It only became a form of execution hundreds and hundreds of years later. So this led one Old Testament commentator to write this: "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ." As Jesus hung on the cross, and I marvel at it. I've been meditating on this for weeks now, and I marvel at it. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was meditating on Psalm 22, on God's word. So as I read the first 21 verses, I want you to see yourself on that hill outside of Jerusalem. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, these words haunt us as we hear them. It is a death we cannot fathom. And yet, all of the physical pain that he endured paled in comparison to the cup that he drank from your hand, the cup of your wrath for our sin. Oh Lord, as we consider these words that you have given to us, we do indeed pray that they would be life to us. Amen. After Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in Jerusalem, they all went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, Judas had already left them by that point. And while they were out praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes and betrays Jesus to the Sanhedrin guard with a kiss. Jesus is arrested. He's kept overnight in the house of the high priest. And in the morning, they hastily call a meeting of the Sanhedrin to convict Jesus of blasphemy. It wasn't so much convict, they were just simply doing what they'd already decided to do. Jesus was then taken to Pilate, the governor of Judea, for sentencing. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. They had been trying and trying and trying to kill him, and Jesus kept slipping through their hands. And the reason that he kept slipping through their hands was because his time had not yet come. But now the hour had come, as he tells us in the scriptures. And so the Jewish leaders weren't allowed to sentence a person to death because they were under Roman occupation. So they present him to Pilate, and Pilate vacillates. We would call him wishy-washy. He knew that this man before him was innocent, but he was also a people pleaser. And he knew that if he wanted to maintain power in Israel, he had to do what the people wanted. And so he eventually gave in to the pressure and ordered Jesus to be sentenced to death by crucifixion on a cross. By Friday morning, the Romans had nailed Jesus to the cross, and Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours. I was thinking about this at Busch Gardens. They have this booth that you can hold on to a bar hanging, and if you can do it for 2 minutes, you can win a prize. 2 minutes. And while we stood there, I have never seen anyone hang for 2 minutes, let alone have nails driven through their hands and feet. 6 hours he hung on that cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., and then he died. But from noon until 3, a very unusual and intense darkness came over the land. James Boyce says this. I'm not sure I buy all of this, but I think it's intriguing. He says, the darkness was sent by the Father to shield Jesus during the hours he was made sin for us. These were private hours It is as if God had shut the bronze doors of heaven upon Jesus, so that what transpired during those hours happened between himself and Jesus alone. He might be pushing the envelope a little bit, but I think it helps us to understand that what was going on that day was not the Jews and the Romans, it was between God the Father and God the Son. During those 3 hours, it seems clear that Jesus was meditating on this psalm. And we'll see how Jesus saw his crucifixion as a fulfillment of this word. This passage gives us the experience of the sufferer. It puts us in his place. Three things I want us to consider this evening. First, he feels abandoned by God. Second, he's abused by the people. And then third, he is accused by the law. So, abandoned by God. How would you start a lament? We don't lament enough, except if we don't get what we want, then we lament all the time. But that's not a really good reason to lament. We don't weep over our sin enough. We don't cry out to God. How would we start? And I would venture a guess to say there are no more poignant words than the words that begin Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? We mark events often by particular crisis, a particular crisis in our lives. Maybe you don't. I do, anyway. Was that before 9/11 or after 9/11? Was how long before COVID started did I do that? Was that about the time that my mom died? I don't know if you do those things, but I order sort of life and calendar around crises. But my crises don't hold a candle to David's crisis. There were certainly times in David's life when he felt abandoned by God. We don't know, again, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. He may have felt abandoned by God when he was on the run from the murderous King Saul, or when God's promise to him didn't come to fulfillment in his day. Have you ever thought this? Has God given up on me? Has God given up on me? I've never felt abandoned by God. I've never had that feeling. But I've sat and wept with some who have. I remember a young woman who had experienced tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, who looked at me and asked me, "Is there even a God out there? I don't sense him." And the only thing I can do at that point is just cry with them. Those are not times for words. Those are not times for us. Think of Job's friends. They were great friends for the first week because they just came and sat and were quiet. And after a while, we might probe at those moments to see if there's a particular sin that has darkened the presence of God in one's life. I do try to poke and prod in that way. And sometimes that is the case. Or sometimes we are walking in the shadow of others' sin, reaping the whirlwind of the ugliness and horror that sin brings. But when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had a visceral abandonment by God. It was to his core that he felt that his God had abandoned him, that his Father in heaven had abandoned him, because he was being punished for sin, but not his own sin. Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin. As Paul says so poignantly in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want you to think about Jesus, the humanity of Jesus hanging on that cross. He was fully man. And in his humanity, God was abandoning him because he had taken on him sin. He experienced that abandonment of God on the cross. We need to be very careful, however, not to overhype that. In a very real sense, and this is one of those mysteries that I don't think we'll ever actually have a satisfactory answer because our minds are just too small. But in a very real sense, God was never so pleased with his son that at his willingness to lay down his life for us, for our sake, and endure the cross. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Was there ever a sweeter aroma of a sacrifice that rose up to heaven than that? I mean, it's not as if the Trinity ceased to exist for those 3 hours. We have to think about how we understand that. But he truly was abandoned by his Father in his humanity as he took on himself the sins of his people. And there's a sense of this in verses 3 through 5. Even as he cries out to God, he says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." I almost went off on a rabbit trail there. That's the whole charismatic movement. That's like their life verse, and it just ripped out of its context. This is Jesus' song. This is Jesus singing, not us, okay? And the Father is enthroned on his praises. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." When this feeling of abandonment threatened to undo him, there is a remembrance of God's faithfulness in the past that becomes then a surety that God will remain faithful to the end. Which is why Jesus could tell his disciples, "I have saved you to the very end. What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is, I mean, Paul has a long list, but the short answer is nothing. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. Because Jesus has told us that all that the Father has given to me, none shall I lose. I mean, if it were up to me, I'd be losing it every day, every minute. But it's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to him, and he will not ever lose us. At that moment on the cross, Jesus embodied all who are of God, all who are sons and daughters of the Most High. Jesus wasn't the only one who died that day. You and I, in him, died as well. The old man was crucified, and we were given new life in Christ. But we can't forget that, in his humanity, Jesus felt abandoned by God, particularly because, again, he was bearing the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin. I mean, if there ever, and we flippantly use this term, "Man, that was hell." No, it wasn't. Now, it might have been really, really hard, but it wasn't hell. But if ever there was hell on earth, it was here, when the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. Point number two, abused by the people. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Scorned and despised by his own people. There were times, certainly, in David's life when he experienced abuse by his own people. When David and his soldiers returned to Ziklag, they discovered that their wives and children had been taken captive by the Amalekites. And the people who were left there wanted to stone David and the soldiers because all the people were bitter in soul. So Psalm 22:6 would have been keenly felt by David. but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 51, David, in his sinfulness, understood how wretched he was before his God. Have you ever experienced scorn and derision by someone? Any abuse? Because, you see, any kind of abuse is done with scorn and derision, since it has no regard for the person being abused. And this is a topic for another day, but there is an epidemic of abuse in the church today. And it should not be. It should not be. I can understand this. And maybe someday I'll tell you my story. Maybe someday. I've also experienced the annoyance and even anger of others. Mostly because I deserved it. Not always, but sometimes. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross, those who passed by derided him. They wagged their heads at him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Let him come down now. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They're fulfilling Psalm 22. I always marvel at that. They knew Psalm 22. They could probably quote it from memory. And yet here they are doing the very thing that psalm said. A direct fulfillment of Psalm 22:8. And I'm certain Jesus knew that it was being fulfilled. Those who had been called to shepherd Israel were scorning the great shepherd that God had given to them. Jesus' entire life was a journey towards today, towards the crucifixion. From all eternity past, our triune God covenanted together to redeem a people for himself. We hear that even in the garden. Jesus is praying and says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, in his humanity, was he agonizing over the death that was about to be put on him? And the answer is, you bet. You bet. But he was fully man and fully God, and he could not sin. And so he submitted himself to his Father's will. And I think part of the reason is because, I mean, no one had a better relationship with the Father than the Son. The Father never failed Jesus. And Jesus had full confidence in his Father. But again, Jesus experiences abuse by the people because they did not trust in God. And we hear this again in verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." I want you to think about Jesus hanging on a cross, suffocating, because that's how he died. He's suffocating, and all the while he's suffocating, he is holding every atom in the universe together. And he is praying to his Father in heaven. And I think, you know, I get a splinter and I don't cry out to my Father in heaven. And here's Jesus crying out on our behalf. And then point number 3, accused by the law. These last verses, beginning in verse 12, they clearly point to Jesus. David received accusations from the law. We read some of them in 1 Samuel. We see some of them in Psalm 51 because he was accused by the law because he had been a lawbreaker. He had violated the law. He was justly being accused by the law. But what we have here is something altogether different. So Paul in Galatians 3:13 quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The law accused and condemned a guilty person to death. Jesus went to the cross, accused and condemned by the law, to pay the penalty for our sin. Because it was our sin that was condemned. It was our transgression that had to be paid. Verses 12 through 18 is an astonishing and remarkable prediction of what Jesus experienced on that day on the cross. Verses 12, 13, and 16, he's surrounded by his enemies. First part of 14, his life was poured out like water. Middle of verse 14, his bones were out of joint. I can only imagine. I've been having shoulder trouble lately, and I'm having a hard time raising my arms, and I keep thinking how every time he tried to push up, every joint in his body must have gone out. Last part of verse 14, his heart was melted within his breast. Verse 15, his strength was dried up completely. Verse 16, his hands and feet were pierced. Verse 17, he was stared at and gloated over. And verse 18, his executioners gambled for his clothing. It's what we heard in Matthew. It's the exact same thing, only it was playing itself out in real time because God knew how his son would die. Can you see Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing that all of these things are happening as a fulfillment of Psalm 22? He knew what came next. Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22 while he was experiencing excruciating pain, suffocating to death, and enduring God's wrath on our behalf. Indeed, we can only truly sing this psalm through Jesus, through the voice of Jesus. He's the only one who could sing it for us. It was our lot and our destiny to be in his place. And yet he endured it all for our sake. But that doesn't end this part of Psalm 22. Verses 19 to 21 sort of are a turning point. Even in the face of death, there is hope here. Verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. He understands, even as he gives his life, that in 3 days, he will not be dead anymore. I was marveling, one of my relatives posted something today about Holy Saturday. And it was all about how sometimes we get trapped in Holy Saturday, and We're living between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I just wanted to vomit. I did. Because what I just did is I just made it all about me. The reason that we have no record of anything on Saturday is because on the sixth day of the week, God finished his work. It is done. And he rested from his work. And on the first day of the week, he began a new work in us. That's the marvel of this. There's hope even in the death of Jesus. His disciples didn't see it. They didn't understand it. But they would come to cherish it. They would come to love that hope as they, one by one by one, gave their lives for Christ's sake. So Jesus prays to his Father, asking him to help him and to come to his aid. And there's the, almost a triumphal ending to this first section, rather than despair. The darkness that Jesus experienced and the abandonment by the Father was over. When he said, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," it was not the end. It was the beginning for us. The next part of Psalm 22 announces the resurrection and expresses praise to God for it. And we'll look at that on Sunday morning. So as we gaze upon the one who suffered in our place in this psalm so vividly here, we need to do one thing, and there's only one thing that we should do. We need to make sure that this suffering servant died for you. Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. It was not for his own sin. He didn't do anything wrong. He was completely blameless. He will forever be the sinless Son of God. He died to pay the penalty for sinners like you and me. Kevin DeYoung wrote this morning, "The fundamental story of the world is not the story of the good guys and bad guys, or of oppressors and the oppressed, but of sinners and a Savior." One of the great hymns of the church was written by Charles Wesley, and Mary said it was one of her favorites today, I saw. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Wesley goes on in that hymn to note that Jesus suffered on the cross, and he calls it amazing love. How can it be that, oh my God, would die for me? I love the line particularly. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. It found out me. Has God's mercy and grace found out you?" Jesus suffered and died on the cross to save sinners. And we need to look to him. We need to look to that empty cross and know that Christ died for us.